The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let me see by a show of hands. Has anyone been sick this month? Anyone been sick this month? Okay, we got some hands up. Got some in the back there. I've been sick. We are in a season where staying healthy is not the easiest thing in the world to do. I know that over the last month or so, it's just been a lot. It's been easy. A lot of us have caught a little something. I know even in my house, 5 of the 6 of us have been sick throughout the month in various ways. We've had colds and allergies and coughs and congestion and sinus infections. Tissues have been flying out of the box. We've had this perpetual pot of chicken soup just kind of sitting on the stove all month. And being sick, as we know, is no fun. Being sick affects everything. It's hard to have a normal day when you're not healthy. I just got over being sick. While I was feeling under, I discerned in the moment that I just had to shift my focus to taking care of myself and getting healthy and regaining my strength. And so I went to the doctors, and then I went to the pharmacist, and then I started taking medicine, and then I went back to the doctors because regaining my health was that important to me. And while physical health is certainly a worthy concern, spiritual health is an even bigger one. And so how much more important is it for us to intentionally focus in on our spiritual health? This morning, as we begin this new preaching series in the book of Nehemiah, and as we crack this book open, we're immediately hit with the reality that the people of God are not doing so hot. They're unhealthy. And a concern for their physical and their spiritual health and well-being is sitting heavy on Nehemiah's heart. And so as we begin, I just want to encourage you, begin identifying with Nehemiah, begin identifying with him and like him. Concern yourself with the health of God's people. Concern yourself with the health of God's people. Verses 1 and 2 are going to set the stage for us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital or the citadel. And so the author of this book is unknown, although it is believed that the Lord used Nehemiah to record most of the book. The book opens in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, which places us in the year 445 BC, if you're a historical type and you enjoy dates and numbers. 445 is where we are. Nehemiah finds himself in one of the royal residences of the Persian Empire, located in a place called Susa. Now, Susa was just north of the northern tip of the Persian Gulf. And so this is not Jerusalem. This is not the promised land. And the mere fact that Nehemiah, this Jewish guy, is in Susa speaks volumes about how unhealthy the people have been. The fact that he's out there in Susa speaks volumes about the seriousness of sin. And the fact that he's out there in Susa speaks volumes about how seriously God treats sin. You see, Nehemiah, in his presence in Susa, brings to the forefront the reality of the exile. This book, it begins with Nehemiah and countless other Jewish folks living abroad in exile in foreign lands, while this remnant who have returned to the promised land are living in trouble and in shame. And so the question underneath all of that is, how did they get to this place, this unhealthy place, and why? And the big picture of the biblical narrative reveals that the unhealthy state that the people are in results not from some spiritual cold, not from some spiritual cough, but from spiritual cancer. You see, the background leading up to the book of Nehemiah is one of sin and death dominating the lives of the people of God. Last spring, our life groups studied the big redemptive narrative of the Old Testament. Some of you may remember that. And one of the truths we uncovered in the study is that the Old Testament is not arranged for us in chronological order. And so while the book of Nehemiah appears somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, chronologically, it actually occurs at the very end. And so if we were to stretch out the Old Testament on a timeline like we did last spring, the book of Nehemiah is going to come at the bottom of the very last page, which means the whole Old Testament story leading up to it is background for this book. And as you may know, the Bible, God's revealed, inspired, breathed out, authoritative word from him to us, is a grand narrative of redemption. Right? Well, God created all things and he declared his creation good. Humanity sins against God and plunges all of humanity into sin and death, separating us from him and lining us up as those who justly deserve his judgment. And even worse, the sin that now pervades our nature, the sin that condemns, is so present that we're unable to do anything at all whatsoever to restore or redeem ourselves. And so God, by his grace, executes this sovereign plan to redeem his sinful people. Eventually, the Lord makes this unconditional covenant with this pagan idol worshiper named Abraham, who he calls out of that life in order to follow him in faith. And God unconditionally promises to bless Abraham, to bless him with numerous offspring, to bless him with the promised land, to make his name great, to bless the nations through his seed. And God makes good on his promise. He's a covenant-keeping God. God gives Abraham a son, a promised heir. He multiplies his lineage and raises up the nation of Israel. And even when Israel finds themselves in bondage in Egypt, he delivers them from slavery with this purpose of delivering them to the promised land. And once they're out of bondage, God makes another covenant with his people that's mediated by his servant Moses. And now God gives the people the Mosaic law, and he makes a conditional covenant with them. And in the giving of the law, it's all about relationship with God. If this holy God is going to dwell in the midst of an unholy people, they have to keep themselves clean. They've got to keep the law. And because this Mosaic covenant is conditional, it comes with covenantal blessings and curses. Just look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 11. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will allow the curses of your covenant transgression come upon you. And not long after God walks with the people and forges these covenants, what happens? The people disobey. They transgress the covenant. Moses is up on the mountain. He's talking with God when the people are down and they're taking off their jewelry and they're melting down their gold and they're fashioning a calf. And they bow their faces and they bow on their knees before this image that their hands have created, and they worship it as if it were the living God that just delivered them from slavery. And this is completely egregious. Their sinful nature has reared its head. The people forsake trusting in God to worship an idol. And from this point, idolatry and sin and covenant disobedience is going to be the defining mark of the people. Yet in spite of Israel's great disobedience, Moses asked God to be faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. And he's got no legal grounds on which to stand, and so he appeals to God's mercy. And amazingly enough, God is merciful, and he continues to go with the sinful people. And throughout Israel's history, throughout the period of the conquest, when they're coming into the promised land, throughout the era of the judges, throughout the time of the kings, God's people rebel and they disobey and they place their trust in things other than the living God. And so by 930 BC, the Israeli kingdom divides. We've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and these kingdoms, they sin, and yet God is patient and he's merciful, and he sends a prophet after prophet after prophet to the people, and as part of their prophetic message, they're turning them back to covenant faithfulness, and yet the people are increasingly wicked. And so eventually, in justice and with this aim of someday restoring the people, God ordains that the curses of the covenant would come upon them. And so by 722, the northern kingdom is invaded by the Assyrians. They come in, they sweep through the land, they take the people out of the promised land and rip them out and take them off into exile. By 586, Babylon is now the reigning world power. They sweep into the southern kingdom, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they rip the people out of the promised land, they take them off into exile. And so just imagine one day this invading force knocks on your door and they grab your family and they burn your house down and they take you to a strange place and they drop you there. And just like that, everything you've worked for, everything you've known, the life that you have built is gone, and you know it's a result of your sin. And so by the time we hit the book of Nehemiah, the Persian Empire is now the dominant world power. Large chunks of the people are still in exile. They're experiencing the consequences of their sin. And yet God is merciful. And God is faithful. And he begins restoring the people to the land. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's just one book. They're so intimately connected. Just one book. And we learn from Ezra that by God's grace, by 538, this first wave of exiles return to the promised land, led by a guy named Zerubbabel, and they start rebuilding the temple. We learn by 458, a second wave returns to the promised land, led by a guy named Ezra, and they start renewing the covenant. And then 13 years later, here we are, 445 BC, Nehemiah is going to return to the promised land, lead this effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and then to link up with Ezra to continue on this effort of covenant renewal. But we aren't there yet. As the book opens, Nehemiah is out there. He's in exile. He has one chief concern. How are the people? Are they healthy? How are they doing? Verse 2, put your eyes on the page. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So Hanani is likely Nehemiah's real brother, and he comes to Nehemiah with a few other guys from Judah, and Nehemiah asks what seems to be a pretty casual question, but it does reflect a concern that he has. And so remember, waves of exiles have already returned back to the promised land to reestablish a life there, to rebuild the temple, and to renew the covenant. And Nehemiah is concerned about them. How are they doing? How is it going? Are things healthy? Are they healthy? And as we know, the report is not good. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so the people are in trouble and the people are in shame. We can imagine 13 years earlier, a family living in this foreign place gets the opportunity to return home with Ezra, with memories and hopes and dreams of the glories of Jerusalem in their minds. And this family gets there, and they're living in rubble. And they're derided by the peoples living around them. They're living in the shame of once was. They're struggling. They're suffering. They're in trouble. And to boot, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Now, the walls were first destroyed in 586 when Babylon came in and destroyed the city. But after that, they were partially rebuilt. Ezra chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that. But they either weren't fully finished, or the walls that were partially rebuilt were then destroyed again. And so this is completely disheartening news because the walls weren't just walls. Right? While the walls provided this suffering people practical protection from their enemies, the people are spiritually unhealthy and they struggled to walk with God in faithfulness. The whole redemptive story has revealed that. Throughout the Old Testament, God has reminded the people in the midst of all of that, even Ezra has already picked up on this, that it was unhealthy for them to allow themselves to be influenced and led astray by the pagan peoples around them. God says, "You're my covenant people. Be distinct from the world. Be spiritually healthy. Keep the covenant and be careful not to be influenced to sin from the people around you." And walls, believe it or not, could help them reclaim some of that distinctiveness. And so walls wouldn't just provide physical protection. Walls could provide spiritual protection. And spiritually, it wasn't about separating themselves from the world. It was about preserving and retaining distinctiveness as God's people and about regaining spiritual health. And again, if Nehemiah's concern was outlined earlier with this casual inquiry, he's going to color in that concern with the way he reacts. Look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days." The crisis of the situation has unearthed the priority of this man's heart. That he's so crushed by the people's lack of health and well-being that for days he's weeping and mourning. And Nehemiah's concern, his reaction is so appropriate because it echoes the Lord's. I read this and my mind immediately goes to Luke chapter 19 when Jesus draws near to Jerusalem and he weeps over the city. He's weeping and mourning and longing for the people to recognize that he is the Savior that they need, that can who can deliver them from judgment. Nehemiah has that kind of heart for this people. And so he mourns over this report. Mourning is something that we do when a loved one dies. Mourning is an expression of heart-level anguish. And he's mourning these things because he's filled with this genuine concern for the health and the well-being of God's people. And I don't want to over-spiritualize this point because what we just read is a historical account of historical events. I think Nehemiah does, however, have an appropriate reaction from which we can learn. I think it's good for us, too, to concern ourselves with the health of God's people. It's appropriate to grieve what sin does. It's appropriate to mourn what the unhealthy lack of distinction that can often mark the people of God. And so where we sit today, we are centuries removed from Nehemiah's day, but we still deal with the heartbreak of anguished people, spiritually unhealthy, and suffering because of sin. Next time you're driving around New England, leaf peeping or vacationing or just out and about, note all the different historic church buildings that litter the landscape. They're everywhere in New England. Beautiful buildings, just everywhere. And just know that churches all over New England, which once thrived in worship, which once brimmed with the joy of the gospel, which ones were devoted to learning and living the Bible, which were serious about reaching their neighbors, which were serious about making disciples, have long since forsaken the gospel and have compromised the word, abandoning the distinct, healthy faithfulness that ought to mark the people of God or are slipping in that direction. May we grieve these things. May we so desire that the living God who saved us be worshiped and served as he has commanded us to worship and serve, that we mourn when the cancerous tumor of sin breeds unhealthy symptoms in the church and when our distinctness blends into the culture. Are we concerned with spiritual health? Are we concerned? As was true for these exiles, it's not about separating ourselves from the world, but retaining our distinctiveness as Christ's followers. Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5 that Christians are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He would look at us today and say, "You're to be a city on a hill." If we claim to be Christians, saved, made new by Jesus, indwelled by his Holy Spirit, are our lives distinct And do we care? Are we concerned with how healthy we are, salt and light as a city on a hill? Are we personally concerned? Are we concerned as a church? The church is precious to God. The church is his bride for whom he died. God is concerned with how healthy his church is. And that includes our local expression of the universal church right here at Cornerstone. Let me tell you, look around. God has done a good work here. God is doing a good work here. Be encouraged about that. But also know that we are going to be continually working out our sin, continually working out our unfaithfulness as we build health in the church through obedience. That's an ongoing sanctification thing. And man, it is so God-honoring for us to concern ourselves with how healthy we are. In fact, I just want to put this on your radar. One of my focuses over this next year is just going to be the health of our church. It's that important. I want to ask you, please join me in praying over these things. Let's concern ourselves with the health of God's people. And so it's appropriate to hold that sort of concern. We see it certainly in Nehemiah's life. But the question is, what do we do with that concern when by God's grace, he wells it up inside of us? Well, the book is going to flesh out what that looked like in Nehemiah's experience. And it begins, and I need to emphasize this, this is not the whole picture, but it begins with prayer. Taking this concern for the health of God's people to the Lord in prayer. Nehemiah is crushed by the news of the people's unhealthy situation. The exiles have returned. They're living in rubble. There he is. He's one man. He's way out in Susa. He's got this longing for them over here. There's a desert in between them. And so what does he do? He prays. His impulse is to turn to God in prayer. And so let's dig in here and learn from the prayer life of this burdened man. And as we do, what immediately stands out to me is even as he mourns, even as he knows grief, his prayer is not, "Why, God? How could you do this, God? What is going on here?" No, he doesn't go there. And he also resists the urge to go straight to petitioning God for help. He's going to get there. But before he does, he takes up this posture of dependence before the Lord in prayer. Again, verse 4 shows us how sincere and sacrificial this man is as he comes before the Lord. He's sincerely grieved. He's weeping. He's mourning. But he's also fasting, and he's praying continually. This thing is so close to Nehemiah's heart that he marks out days worth of undisturbed time. He chooses not to eat as a faithful expression of his need for God's strength and provision. He lays down the bare essentials of life, his time, his focus, his energy, even his food, saying, "Me and my people, Lord, we need you more than we need all these other things, and so I'm sacrificing that, I'm laying that down as I seek your face for all this." But Nehemiah's dependence is also marked by the God-centeredness of his prayer. This prayer is remarkably God-centered. Verse 5, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And so you know what Nehemiah is doing here? He in his grief, he's deliberately recalling who God is. This is the God of heaven. This is the great creator. This God is awesome. This God is holy. He's glorious. He's sovereign, but he's also present and he's faithful. This God keeps covenants. This God loves his people with a covenant love. And yet this God is the one who requires covenant faithfulness. And so Nehemiah is recalling these truths already revealed in the scriptures. He's drawing from Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, when Moses says, "Know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." He's praying Daniel's prayer. Before him, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." This is how concerned and dependent people pray. Looking at the Bible, soaking in the promises of God. Looking at the Bible, soaking in the revelation of who he is. and calling on the unchanging character of this unchanging God. Nehemiah's dependent prayer is sacrificial, it's continual, it's sincere, it's God-centered. This prayer is also radically God-reliant. Verse 6, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah knew that God could hear. He's calling on God to act. Hear and answer, Lord. This is not the passing prayer of a marginally moved man. This is the perseverant prayer of a deeply burdened man who comes before the Lord and knows from the depths of his being that he needs God for everything. And so we can't overstate Nehemiah's prayer totally counters our normal individualistic go-getter, make things happen on our own instincts. He runs to the Lord with sincere, sacrificial, continual, God-centered, God-reliant, dependent prayer. And even as we focus on spiritual health, our own and of our church, a great concrete practical application is to fast and pray like this. To fast and pray like Nehemiah. Church, I encourage you, cry out to the God of heaven with this style of radical dependence. We need him this much for these things. And while Nehemiah starts there appropriately, he's then going to shift and he's going to move into a time of confession. Second half of verse 6 into verse 7, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And so Nehemiah, remember, has just been dwelling on the holiness, the awesomeness of God, which brings his own sin that much more into sharp focus. He's recognizing that they're in this unhealthy state because of their sin, and he's recognizing that their sin was committed primarily against this holy God. He sees all of this so clearly. And so he doesn't make excuses. He treats his sin as an egregious offense to God, and he confesses it. We've broken the covenant, Lord. We've been unfaithful. We've wandered away from you. We've offended you. And Nehemiah, isn't this great? He's not praying from a holier-than-thou perspective. Forgive them, O Lord, but me, I'm clean. My hands are clean in all this. No, he owns his portion. He knew that he too was a transgressor who failed to obey the law. And as far as what he reveals in the prayer, it's not a sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. He has sinned in failing to do what God has clearly commanded him to do. And so with honesty and with humility, he brings it to the Lord. Taking God's command seriously, treating sin like this with genuine confession and repentance is a necessary piece of renewal and restoration. Getting healthy, it begins here. Going to the Lord in weakness, asking for forgiveness. And the same is true for us. You know, within our sanctification times come, we just have to turn to the Lord and say, God, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. I am weak. And I need your forgiveness. I've wandered away. I've transgressed the law. I've disobeyed. Please forgive me, God. So throughout this year, as we focus on spiritual health, personally as a church, times are going to come when you as a Christian and us as a body are going to have to come before the Lord and say, forgive us. And I just hope when those times come that we see it as a healthy and necessary practice. We take our concern for the health of God's people to God in prayers of dependence, in prayers of confession, but also with prayers of petition. And so he rounds back around. And Nehemiah's petition begins with this confident call for God to remember his covenant promises and to remember his people. Verses 8 to 10, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses has already led the people of God around the wilderness for 40 years. He's about to pass the torch of leadership on to a guy named Joshua, and before doing so, Moses summons the people together, and in verses 1 to 5, he's looking ahead. He knows what's in the heart of this people. He's looking ahead, and he says, when the covenant curses come upon you, and you've been driven out of the land, and you return to the Lord in obedience, then the Lord will restore you. Moses said this to the people. It's part of his parting message to them. And Nehemiah is now on the other side of those covenant curses, and he remembers this, and he prays that God would remember what he said to Moses. Remember your promises to your people, God. And remember your people themselves. You created them. They bear your image. You possess them. You love them. You redeemed them by your mighty hand. Remember them. Remember your promises. Remember your people. How sweet is it to stand on the promises of God in faith, and as his people in boldness to come before him and pray with confidence, Lord, you have said it. And God, I believe it. And Lord, I will obey it. So now please come and do it. I mean, there is a sweetness to know that God has promised. He's made good promises to his people. And then finally, after turning to God with this sincere, sacrificial, continual, God-centered, God-reliant, dependent prayer with prayers of confession, with prayers of petitioning God to remember his promises and to remember his people, he finally comes around to petitioning God to help him in what he needs help with. And that's verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. You see, while Nehemiah responds to this concern for the health of the people with prayer, he is also going to act. In fact, he has this plan. He intends to go and talk to Artaxerxes, the king of the Persians, asking him for permission to travel back to Jerusalem to lead this effort to rebuild the walls and to renew the people. And this is a big ask. This is a really big ask. Back in Ezra chapter 4, Artaxerxes had already previously issued a decree to stop any rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem in order to prevent any sort of future uprising. And we know historically that Persian kings were fickle. A wrong word from Nehemiah could mean his life, and yet Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. He is in this important position. He's in the king's court. He tastes the king's wine. He serves the king. And so God has sovereignly placed him in the king's court. He's been burdened by God with the people's health. He's come before God in prayer. Nehemiah is now about to stand before Artaxerxes, and so his prayer ends imploring God to help him, asking God to do what only God can do to the end of rebuilding walls and renewing people. And so to show how God is actually the hero of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah calls mighty Artaxerxes this man. I mean, what perspective is that? Right? He's just been talking to the awesome God of the universe, and he's about to speak to just another man. As impressive as Artaxerxes is by the world's standards, Nehemiah knows that only God is the sovereign king. Nehemiah knows that all things are underneath God's lordship and control. As we come away from these verses, may we pray through our daunting earthly challenges of becoming healthy Christians and healthy churches with a vivid awareness that God alone is our sovereign King. May we petition him to remember his promises, to remember us, and to provide us with the help that we need. And so, church, we've got to pray like this. We've got to pray like this because our spiritual health matters, and only God can restore health. Only God can restore health. I hope before you leave today, you leave this place trusting only God can restore our health. You see, as I mentioned, the Old Testament is a narrative of redemption. Yes, God creates, humanity sins, covenants are made, covenants are broken, covenant curses come. But it all reveals that in our sin, we cannot walk with God in obedience. In our sin, we can't keep ourselves clean. In our sin, we can't keep the law. We can't make ourselves healthy, and no amount of building walls can preserve our distinctness, because while temptation is without, sin is within, and sin pollutes our hearts. And so the Old Testament narrative, Nehemiah included, points to our need for a Savior to come and make a way for our sinful hearts to be washed clean of this sin, so that we can devote ourselves to healthy obedience, so that we can pray dependent, confessional, petitionary prayers. And so God isn't just the hero of the book of Nehemiah who sovereignly ordains walls to be built and people to be renewed. He's the hero of our lives and our eternity because he kept his promise to Abraham. And he blessed the nations through Abraham's seed by sending Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who did for us what we simply couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus, who lives this life we couldn't live, who keeps the law we perpetually break, who dies the death we deserve, who conquers the grave we never could have conquered, so that in the death of our sin, we might trust Jesus in faith and know that his person and his work is sufficient to wash our hearts clean, to restore us into relationship with God, to redeem us from the consequences of sin, and to save us forever, only through Jesus. And so for all these things we've talked through this morning, spiritual health, obedience, prayer, we need Jesus for all of it. We need Jesus for all of it. And wonderfully, when we trust Jesus for salvation, he not only sets us free from our sin and its penalty, he covers us with his blood, he empowers us with his Holy Spirit, so that we can now commit ourselves to pursuing health as we live in pursuit of his glory. Being sick is no fun, and being unhealthy affects everything. Especially in seasons like this, when coughs and colds and congestion and sinus infections and all kinds of other stuff dominate our lives, but an unhealthy spiritual condition is far, far worse. And as we take that concern seriously, both personally as a church, let's make sure that our first impulse is to trust Jesus and to pray for him to build up our health. Let's concern ourselves with spiritual health. Let's take that concern to God in prayer, trusting that only God is sufficient to do these things. Let's pray for God to restore.